Now, please turn with me in your copy of God's perfect and profitable holy word to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. Not long ago, my sister, Ben Linda, was encouraging me with how I have grown as a pastor and as a preacher. And she said, you go back and listen to yourself from the early days. And so I did that, and I listened to our Advent series from 10 years ago. And by God's grace, we are going to revisit that series and be blessed, I think, in a more powerful way. This Advent season, we're going to be taking a break from our sermon series through Joshua, and beginning today, we're going to start a three-part series I've titled War on Christmas. War on Christmas, which we're going to wrap up on December the 18th, and then I plan a short message on Christmas Day on the birth of Jesus. And my prayer for us is that the Lord will use this season to turn our hearts more affectionately than ever before to the good news, to the gospel of Jesus Christ coming into the world to reverse the curse and to bring everlasting salvation to his people. So this series we're jumping into, The War on Christmas, as I said, it's not new. It's actually a series I preached here in this pulpit 10 years ago, but I do think Ben Linda is right, and I've grown a bit since then, and God has given me the desire to revisit this series and by his grace to hopefully improve upon it. Well, perhaps you have recently seen a slate of news stories or articles about various attempts to remove Christmas from the public square. Some of you are old enough to remember when it was more commonplace to hear people in public say out loud the words Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. Or there are even some of you here who can remember when the 150 feet tall Zilker holiday tree was actually called the Zilker Christmas tree. You remember that? Well, as emblematic as these types of changes are of the growing reign and rule of secularism, the real war on Christmas is actually much, much older, as the Bible makes clear. It is a very ancient war. And so what I want to do this Advent season is to trace that war out through holy history and trace out something of a biblical theology of Christmas from its promise to its fulfillment, from creation all the way through to the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be looking over the next several weeks at key events in the Bible, key battles within this epic war over Christmas. And by war on Christmas, I don't mean Christmas trees like the ones around me here, or nativity scenes like the one up front here, or Santa Claus or anything like that. I'm talking about the ancient satanic war against the incarnation of our Lord Jesus, the schemes of the evil one and his forces to stop and circumvent and foil the coming into the world of our Lord Jesus Christ, which runs throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. And one of those crucial battles in this epic war on Christmas, it actually takes place here in the book of Exodus. We're back in Exodus this morning, chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2 and verse 10. This is the story of Pharaoh's attempt to murder the children of Israel. And there's important background to this event. Exodus, of course, it's the second book of the Bible. A lot has taken place in the first book, in Genesis, that leads up to and really provides the context for this passage. And so here at the start, I just want to give a very brief overview of what has brought us to this point in the war, the Great War. So Genesis 1 and 2, of course, opens with the absence of all war. Total peace as the eternal, almighty, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit create the universe, all creation, all creatures, creating man in the image of God, creating them male and female, giving them charge, giving them dominion over the Garden of Eden, over the earth, commanding them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth with the glory of the image of God. They enjoyed the direct presence of God in a state of innocence, walking with the holy living God in the cool of the day until chapter 3, when the devil, the ancient serpent, tempts Eve to doubt God as her husband fails to protect her, and she eats from the forbidden tree, gives to her husband Adam to eat, and they fall from their original state into spiritual death and condemnation and curse. And so God, he pronounces a curse upon all creation, upon the man, upon the woman, upon the serpent, and in Genesis chapter 3, we get what theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first promise of the gospel. God says to the serpent, Bill read it for us earlier, I will do what? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And ultimately, that singular he is none other than Jesus Christ, born of a woman, sent into the world to deliver and achieve a skull-crushing victory over the dragon, over the devil. And this enmity that God promises, it speaks of the epic war on Christmas that is about to be waged throughout the pages of holy history, because what God is promising here is he is promising Christmas morning. In fact, immediately after this announcement that there will be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, Genesis 4 recounts that one who pleased God, Abel, was murdered, slain by one who did not please God, Cain, which I would contend was an assault upon the coming of Christmas. And then there's this escalation of hostility seen in Cain's descendants, which points to his line as representing those whose actions mirror the one who was a murderer from the beginning. And of course, the point is not that Cain's line has been physically sired by Satan. Rather, that the Bible commonly describes people figuratively as children of those whose characteristics they emulate, which is why John the Baptist called the Sadducees and the Pharisees a brood of vipers. And remember that Jesus called them sons of your father, the devil. They were sons of Satan, sons of that dragon. And the devil does his murdering, he does his dark work through the actions of evil men. In Genesis 6, the sons of the devil have multiplied upon the face of the earth to such an extent that God destroys his creation in a cataclysmic flood. He saves only 8 souls by shutting them up into an ark covered in pitch. And then in Genesis 21, the conflict between Isaac and Ishmael can also be seen as enmity between the respective seed. One, the seed of the promise, and the other, the seed of unbelief. And then there's the conflict between Jacob and Esau in Genesis 25, and God chooses, as inexplicably as God has chosen to love you and to love me, God chooses to love Jacob, of all people, and of course, to hate Esau, which is what we all deserve. And so Jacob becomes the heir of the promise, and so the promised deliverer, that seed of the woman, that the one who will crush the serpent's head, he's going to come through the descendants of Jacob now and not from Esau. But in Genesis 43, there's a problem that threatens to nullify God's entire promise. A severe famine in the land threatens the lives of all of Jacob's sons, all 12. And as far as Jacob knows at this point, he's already lost one of his 12 sons to a wild beast. And now the others, they face death by starvation. And yet it turns out that our sovereign God, he has orchestrated all things so that even the evil act of 11 wicked brothers years earlier, selling their brother into slavery, God intends that for good. As Joseph, what? He prospers in the land of Egypt and ends up providing for his brothers, for his father, as the family of the promise are saved and reconciled, redeemed, delivered from the famine in Egypt. And so our passage this morning then begins with the 12, tribes of Israel. You see there in beginning in verse 1, these 12 tribes, they are the ones who are going to carry that promise of God, the promise of Christmas, forward. And then God tells us that in Egypt, you've got, after the death of Joseph, after the death of all the other 11 brothers, after all of these events are over with, you've got these 12 families, 12 tribes, and they are multiplying. And notice the deliberate language that's used there in verse 7. It says that they were fruitful and multiplied and filled the land. Here is a very clear allusion to the blessing of Genesis 1:28, where God is speaking at the beginning regarding his very purposes for mankind, and he tells them what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in the Hebrew, the allusion is even more clear because the words, all three, match up. In Genesis, the word for earth is eretz in Hebrew. And it's the exact same word here in verse 7 that gets translated land. That's eretz, earth. And the point is this, the children of Israel are what? They are fulfilling the original purpose for mankind at creation. And God views this as a blessing. It's his people who are in covenant with him, who are bearing his image, multiplying, being fruitful, and filling the earth. And so the opening verses show two perspectives. God looks upon the people of his gospel promise, his Christmas promise, increasing, multiplying, fulfilling their purpose. God views that as a blessing. The new Pharaoh, he looks upon this very same activity, and he views it as a curse. He's threatened by it. But there's something even deeper going on here than that, spiritually. And it actually has to do with Christmas. God's promise of Christmas, with the promise of the seed of the woman, the promise of a deliverer who will be born into the world through the children of Israel. Now, it's important to understand who Egypt is at this point in history. You know, we tend to think of Egypt in terms of King Tut and ancient artifacts and pyramids and exhibits that you might see at a museum. When I was in high school, we had a popular song called Walk Like an Egyptian. It was at the top of the charts at the time. And I think the way that we view Egypt most of the time is just not all that seriously. But Egypt at this time, in this event, and at this time that Moses is writing this down for the children of Israel and ultimately for us, Egypt is the superpower of the world. Egypt is an empire. Egypt controls the whole known world. They've conquered all the nations around them. Egypt is to be feared and dreaded, and you have something happening in Egypt that is particularly dark and particularly evil, and it is particularly powerful. All of these gods and goddesses that the Egyptians served and worshipped, Ra, the sun god, Horus, who has the head of a hawk, all of these strange beings, Isis, Anubis, the god of death, who had the head of a jackal. The Bible indicates that what's taking place here, it's not just pagan superstition, right? The Egyptians were involved in pharmakeia. They were taking plant-based, powerful hallucinogenics and drugs that brought them into direct communication with and service to the principalities and the powers of darkness in a very direct kind of way. And they were very powerful. It's what gave them their strength. And so Pharaoh, he looks and he sees the blessing upon the people of God, and Pharaoh sees this as a problem, as a crisis in need of a dark solution. Now, Pharaoh, he can't see the big picture. He's ignorant, right, of the epic war over the coming of the very first Christmas. He's only interested in his own power. And Satan, of course, well, Satan can work with that. This is the way that the enemy works in the lives of all unbelievers. He gets them to advance his long-ranging, satanic, dark purposes while they pursue their own short-term, short-sighted, selfish advancement and self-preservation. And so in Pharaoh's mind, at first, it's all about verse 9. It's all about maintaining a manageable size of Jewish slaves who are not too strong, not too numerous to become a threat, to become an insurrection if ever a foreign enemy were to attack them so that they could, you know, escape from Egypt or join with Egypt's enemies. He wants to own this people, to possess them, to keep them in bondage in Egypt, serving Egyptians. And so he devises a plan. He starts just ruthlessly working them. The passage says that he's working them hard, thinking of breaking their spirit. If I cause them to just work harder and harder and harder, if I make their lives bitter and miserable, if I have that iron fist constantly pressing down upon them, making them do hard labor for little bread, little reward, then surely their natural selfishness is going to kick in, and these people are going to stop being such a mighty reproductive force. So Pharaoh says, you know, this is planned parenthood. We're going to come in with this kind of power over them and reduce the population. We're going to weaken them. But the Bible tells us that it didn't work. In fact, it backfired. The more that they are worked, the more that they are oppressed, the more they multiplied and filled the earth. So Pharaoh comes up with his decision of what he's going to do to solve the problem of the children of Israel. And his solution is murder. He says, what we're going to do is we're going to come in, and if there's a baby who's born among them who is male, a boy baby, we're going to kill the baby. If the baby's a girl, we're going to allow her to live. And what Pharaoh is thinking is this: I don't want to kill every last one of them. Yet, he eventually gets to that satanic place of total genocide. But for now, I don't want genocide, I want slaves. So let's just get rid of the boys, and let's let the females serve the Egyptians as slaves, and we'll control the population that way. And so Pharaoh, the powerful dictator over the known world, who has the power of life and death over their children, he orders the Hebrew midwives, these two women whose names are recorded for us in the Word of God, he orders them to carry out his murderous satanic plot. Now, these two women, Shiphrah and Puah, these women, they are great heroes of the faith. These are sisters whose names we ought to know and remember. You and I should be giving honor and thanksgiving to God because of these sisters. You and I have the privilege of celebrating the birth of Jesus this year because of these women. In the purposes of God, these two women God used in order not just to save a group of people, these women were doing something in faith that profoundly impacted you and me. If you don't have the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, then you don't have the kingdom. You don't have David. If you don't have David, you don't have Jesus. And if you don't have Jesus, we are all damned in our sins. We're in hell receiving our just punishment. This is what is at stake. Christmas is at stake, and the enemy knows it. And so the enemy's plan is to abort the promise of God, to thwart its fulfillment, to stop the seed of the woman. These midwives, they fear their God more than they fear Pharaoh. And so they did not kill a single baby boy. And of course, Pharaoh calls them back and demands an explanation for this. And these two godly women, they trick Pharaoh and they tell him, Hebrew women, they're just not like Egyptian women. They don't labor for long. They give birth before we even have a chance to get there to then murder the male babies. And it's interesting because what they say here is not true. This is not the truth. And yet, if you look in verse 20, God, he commends them for it. And so, as you can imagine, some commentators are confused, and they'll say, you know, God is not commending them for what they told to Pharaoh. God is only commending them for not killing any babies. But he's actually very angry with them for lying. But there's no hint of that at all in these verses. It speaks of these midwives as doing something commendable, something that brings God's blessing. And God's word does indeed tell us to not bear false witness, right? This is one of the biggies, to speak the truth and speak truthfully. The Bible also tells us that we're to give honor to whom honor is due. And Pharaoh has clearly overstepped his bounds. Pharaoh, he's coming in with the spirit of Satan himself, asking the Hebrew wives to do something detestable in the sight of God that will prevent the Messiah from being born. And the Hebrew midwives are doing something here to show him that they do not owe him the truth. By his evil, he has forfeited his right to the truth. This is war. And so they strategically feed the enemy misinformation, as we do in just war. And Scripture says that God honors this in exactly the same way that he honors it with Rahab when she lies to her own leaders in Jericho. So he sees this as an act of faith precisely because the Hebrew midwives, they know whom to fear. They are scared here, but they are not scared of Pharaoh. They're scared of the right ruler. They're scared of the king of the universe rather than the king of Egypt. And so they obey God rather than Pharaoh. The Bible sees that as something that's commendable. They come forward and they save the people of God. And notice what God does in verse 21. God blesses them with families. God gives more children as a blessing. He honors them with offspring. Well, Pharaoh, he doesn't give up. And his obsession with murdering these baby boys, it only grows. And so he issues a commandment, verse 22, the new law of the land to his own Egyptian people is that every Hebrew male child is to be taken, is to be cast and drowned into the Nile River. So you can see his evil obsession growing here. And this goes to the very heart of the character of the devil and all of his demons. You want to know what the fallen angels are like? They murder babies. They strike out against those who are very young, very defenseless. And Pharaoh and Satan here are of one mind. They have the same goal. Both of them, at this point in the epic war, could say, I want to do away with Israel, which threatens me. I want to kill off all of the male children and throw them into the Nile and drown them. Nothing would bring Satan more pleasure than to see the male seed of the woman, every Hebrew baby boy, being murdered there in the river. Satan has Christmas in his crosshairs, and these babies are his prey whom he is seeking to devour. And so we see the face of evil in the enemy of Christmas, this ancient dragon who seeks after death, who was a murderer from the beginning, Scripture says. But we also see in this passage this the astounding ways of the victory of God. Consider what the Nile River represents in Egypt. It is the source of life. It is the very reason why Egypt is a mighty nation. It was worshipped as their great god. The Nile comes through. It brings fertility and growth and life. And what Pharaoh says is, I want you Egyptians to turn this source of life into a place of death. I want you to fill the Nile River with the little dead bodies of these Hebrew babies. The very source of life comes in, and he uses this as a place of death and destruction. And so what does God do in chapter 2? Well, God comes in and takes the place that Pharaoh decreed as the source of death for God's people, and he does what? He turns it into a source of life. And this is what God does all the way through the history of this epic war. Think of Jonah, you know, thrown into the sea, being swallowed and devoured by a great sea monster. And what does God do? He uses the belly of that great fish, that source of the digestion of meat, that source of death, to preserve and to save Jonah. You have God bringing the children of Israel later on in the book of Exodus when they had their backs up against the wall at the Red Sea, when Pharaoh really does now have just full and complete genocide as his satanic purpose. When they're looking out at their own death, there's the sea, we can't go any further, there's the army coming to kill us, our entire race, we're about to be extinguished. And what does God do? He opens up the deadly sea and makes it a pathway for life. He does the exact same thing, brothers and sisters, with the cross of Jesus Christ. Right? That Roman place of blood and bones and mangled flesh and excruciating, just gruesome public death. And Jesus goes there, and all of the sinless perfection and innocence in which he lived, and there he dies the penalty that you and I deserve to die. And out of that death, he brings forth eternal life for his people. Right? That's the blessed hope for all who trust in him alone for salvation, so that all who are far off are called to come near, to repent of your sin, to believe on the Lord Jesus, and to be saved. He is doing that even today. And ultimately, he will do that for all his people on the day of resurrection. I was thinking about this last week when I visited the grave of two dear friends on November the 29th, that the graveyard is the very place of absolute despair and death, the grave. But that is also the very place where the new creation rises up at the last trumpet, imperishable, to unite with King Jesus at his physical glorious return. And the whole family of God will meet to part no more. In the astounding victory of God, the place of death, it does not stay the place of death. He turns it into life. Pharaoh says, throw all the babies into the Nile. And what happens? You've got one mother here, a Levite woman who has a baby boy, and she hides the baby from the murderers for 3 months, and then she goes and she gets an ark. She makes a little ark, right? Teva. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 6 with Noah. She makes this ark waterproof. She puts tar and pitch on it. Same words are being used, and she gets it ready to go. She puts baby Moses into the little ark. She places the ark in the river among the reeds near the bank. She entrusts her child then just to the providence of God. And then verse 5 tells us, chapter 2, that Pharaoh's daughter, the daughter of the very man who is intent on murdering this baby boy, comes to bathe at the river at the very spot where this ark is preserving the fragile life of this baby. And so the tension is very high here. Here's the enemy. And suddenly she sees the ark and says, what's that floating out there in the water? She sends her servant woman to fetch it. They open up the ark and see the crying baby. And we learn at once that the Pharaoh's daughter, she is not cold-hearted and murderous like her father. She's not a believer in the God of Israel, but nevertheless, she has pity upon this baby boy. She's moved at the sight of this crying infant in the ark. And so what we see here is God turning Pharaoh's own purposes against him. Pharaoh's disobedient daughter, disobedient to her dad, is not going to murder the baby, and according to the edict that her father has given, she saves him. Pharaoh's initial concern in 1:10, remember, was that the children of Israel would rise up and revolt and escape from the land. Pharaoh pursues his evil desires until he ultimately says, I'm going to kill all the Hebrew babies. God lets him do it. And this leads to a baby Hebrew boy entering into the very household of Pharaoh himself, a baby who is going to rise up and lead the very revolt feared by Pharaoh, a baby who is one day going to raise up his staff, and the whole Egyptian army is going to drown in the sea. God is using Pharaoh's own satanic enmity specifically against him. Because it's not just that God is saving baby Moses here. God, just like what happened to Joseph, God is actually preparing Moses for a great saving task. Growing up as an Egyptian prince, being raised in a place where he has the resources and the training to be a leader, it works beautifully, wonderfully into God's great plan of victory over the forces of evil, and ultimately, his plans for Christmas, his plans for the birth of the Savior. God is using the evil that Pharaoh is doing, and he's using it against Pharaoh and for the ultimate benefit of Moses and his people and you and me. And that's the pattern. It's a pattern that the Bible says God is doing with every single one of you who is in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, in his second letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 12, he says, in order to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that I had received, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger, I think that should be translated an angel, of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul says that this thorn in the flesh comes as an angel of Satan. Paul says that Satan is ordering this calamity in his life. Satan is warring against him with this affliction from a demon. Satan says, I'm going to put this upon the Apostle Paul. But it's not Satan whose purpose it is by this thorn in the flesh to keep Paul from becoming conceited. That's not what's going on in Satan's mind. And it's the same thing that we read in the Gospels. When Satan comes into Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, he inflames him to betray Jesus Christ to death for 30 pieces of silver. Satan is not doing that, thinking that by entering Judas and betraying Jesus to death, Jesus will therefore accomplish the salvation of his people. Right? Satan is trying to destroy Jesus, but in trying to destroy Jesus, he is unwittingly doing the very thing that is going to crush his own head. Right? In God's just invincible, inscrutable sovereignty, that's exactly what he does here. Throw all the Hebrew baby boys into the Nile, but in doing that, Pharaoh destroys himself. He's being caught in his own trap. And that pattern is not just the pattern of the epic war on Christmas, but it's also the pattern in your own individual battles and struggles in the Christian life, which are a part of this larger warfare. Paul talks about his suffering and says that it is there for a divine purpose. Paul also says that is true for everyone who believes. Romans chapter 8, if you suffer with Jesus, Paul says you will be glorified with him. God works all things together for good. It does not mean that everything is good. It means that God is using all things, even evil, deplorable things that we see as coming from the hand of Satan, that's seeking to destroy us. God works all of those things for good. for those who love him, for those who are the called according to his purpose. God's not saying, look out at all of that and see it as good. He's saying that it's terrible, it's horrible and evil, but watch what I'm going to do through all of it. Look at what I have planned here. The end result is that you are going to be raised up and Satan is going to be humiliated and defeated. And that's exactly what happens here. That the killing of Israelite children, is that horrible? Yes. Is the fact that Moses is taken away, ripped away from his own mother horrible? Yes. Is Moses growing up in a household of pagan, demon-worshipping fools a good thing? No, not in and of itself. But what does God do? God is moving at that point to prepare Moses to bring the children of Israel into the promised land so that they would bring forth another baby boy laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, who is Christ the Lord. That is God's purpose. That is God's plan. And he does so in such a way that he even has all of these seemingly accidental things take place, like the fact that Moses' sister just so happens to be there and to watch all of this unfold from a distance to see what would become of her endangered baby brother there in the ark. And she sees Pharaoh's daughter and says, would you like for me to get a Hebrew woman to come and to nurse this child for you? And the daughter of Pharaoh says, yes. And so what do you have happening to Moses here? He is nursed by his own mother, who receives money for this. And he spends his early years then with his real mom, hearing about the Lord and the kingdom of God and the promise of this coming Savior. And at the same time, having the power and regal authority of being an actual member of the household of the King of the world at this time. He has both the nurturing of the household of faith and the protection that comes with being in the household of Pharaoh, all at the same time. And God is doing that. This is how great our sovereign God is. And yet Moses' mother would not have seen all of that at the time. Moses' mother would have seen her situation as catastrophic. She would have seen her situation as absolutely terrible. She could have gathered all of her friends around her and told them of the situation, and none of them would have said, well, this is actually a good thing. The mother of Moses had a disastrous situation, but God is using that bad situation to bring about the salvation of the world. And nobody sees it. Nobody knows it. It's hidden, but that's what he's doing. And I know that there are some of y'all here today who are in similar situations. Some of you are facing great financial difficulties, and you're able to say, it's all well and good for you to say that all things work out for good, but you know, I'm not going to be able to eat anything but ramen noodles for the next month. Or some of y'all might be desperately seeking the blessing of children and are unable at this point to have them. Some of y'all might desperately want to be married, and God's not giving you anyone that's even remotely a possibility for a spouse, and it looks hopeless to you. Some of y'all are going through a crisis in your marriage or in your family or in your business that's just all-consuming, and you think, well, how can this be working out for my good? Well, God isn't telling you, here's the blueprint, track along, and you'll see just exactly what I'm doing. God is saying instead, go ahead and move through these things that are coming into your life in faith in me. You don't know what I'm doing here. You're not going to see what I'm doing here until months from now, years from now. So what do you do? On the one hand, you don't try to pretend that these things are good. You don't say, you know what? Cancer is great. No, cancer is not great. It's terrible. It's horrible. But you say at the same time, you know, I'm not scared of cancer. I don't fear financial distress. I'm not worried about any of that stuff because God ultimately is going to do what God has been doing from Genesis 3 onward. God is going to bring victory. God is going to do something within my life in this that's going to bless me, that's going to make me more like Jesus. And Satan is once again going to be humiliated and defeated through his own schemes being turned against him. That's what we are able, as the people of God, to recognize. On the one hand, the assault of Satan in these things. And so we pray, we fight, we wage war, we wrestle, not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And on the other hand, you can say, but I know that God has something going on here, and I'm going to see what it is later on, and I'm going to rejoice in it. God is in control even over this terrible thing, and I trust him, and I'll see later on more of what he is accomplishing and doing. Moses was able to do this. Moses was able to look back and to see what God was doing in all of this. In fact, it was Moses who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote all of this down later on in his life. And brothers and sisters, you and I, living under the new covenant and in the full gospel light, the brilliance of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, now in flesh appearing, we can see even more than what Moses did. We can see this little baby as he's drawn up out of the water and say, there is the hope of Christmas, the hope of the ultimate fulfillment of God's redemptive plan to ultimately bring about our promised deliverer into the world, God in the flesh. Let us pray together. Our dear God and our Father, how magnificent are your sovereign ways, O Lord. We thank you for the ways that you have worked for our good and for your glory, even thousands of years before we were born. How you rescued baby Moses in the most desperate situation, and how you thwarted the enemy's plan to short-circuit the birth of our Lord. Help us to fear you rightly. Help us to trust in you completely. Help us to rejoice in the truth of the incarnation, and help us to long for your great work of redemption to reach its culmination in the new creation. For King Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand together.